Romans 13, 14a is our text for this morning. This is the 84th message in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans was written by a missionary. Pray, ask the Lord whether or not he wants you to become a missionary, and even if he does not, he certainly wants you to help in sending other missionaries. The message today is 38 handwritten pages, and the title of the message is, Who Are You Wearing? Turn, please, to Romans chapter 13. As you do, remember that the God who created heaven and earth loves you in Christ Jesus. Hear now the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 13, and for purposes of context, I will read verses 11 through 14, even though we are only looking at half of verse 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Father in heaven, I do want to pray first and foremost today for myself that I will deliver a message which is true and accurate. I pray for myself that as I deliver this message, I would be filled with compassion and love for the people that I am talking to. Lord, I pray for myself today that I would be filled with power with the Holy Spirit as I deliver your word to your people. I want to pray next, Lord, for those today who do not know you, for those who have not been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. Then I, Lord, pray for those that are your children, Lord, who are commanded to dress themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would learn how to do this today, and then by your Spirit, that they would be graced to do this for the rest of their lives. This is what we ask, Lord, and this is what we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we reach the final verse in chapter 13 of Romans, but we're not going to finish the final verse. We're only going to do the first half of it. Now, broadly speaking, for purposes of context, this verse lies in a section of Romans which is practical in nature. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is theological in nature. Romans chapters 12 through 16 is practical in nature. Now, if we tighten the microscope and look at the immediate context, we're going to notice that Romans 13, 14 is the third and final couplet of contrast or antithesis in this immediate section, the section which I just read. So what you have in verse 12 is the context or the contrast between darkness and light. And then in verse 13, you have the contrast between walking properly and partying, and here in verse 14, you have the contrast between putting on Christ and not providing for the flesh, which is essentially three ways of saying the same thing, and that is that you're supposed to do good and not bad. Yet as simple as that is on the surface, this concluding verse of Romans 13 is going to help us more if we strengthen the lens on our microscope and give even a more nuanced look at the verse. Now, please don't get me wrong. At the end of the day, the bottom line, when we have finished next week, you will hear the application which will say, be good and don't be bad. Today is be good. Next week is don't be bad. But how we get there is also important. So what I would like us to do today is to consider being good or being clothed in Christ, that is not being good in and of ourselves, but being clothed with Christ. And my title today is, Who Are You Wearing? I talk a lot about my wife and our relationship that we have with one another, but, you know, she was not the first girlfriend that I ever had. I had others. She's the first and only wife I've ever had. But prior to her, I had a girlfriend. The girlfriend at the time was a student at the University of Georgia. I, at the time, was a student at the University of Pittsburgh. She came to visit me in October of 1980. And when I saw her, the first words out of her mouth were, "What are you wearing?" She said this because she was dressed very nicely. This was very important for her. And her words to me were, "You look like you spent the night on a park bench." Now, let me just say something about her. She was very good for me. She polished the jewel, and then the finished product was delivered to Anna. But at the time, I was a work in progress. She looks at me, first words out of her mouth, "What are you wearing?" Passage today, "Who are you wearing?" I'm a pastor. I counsel people. And I use Bible verses to counsel people, and it would be impossible to estimate the number of times that I have quoted Romans 13, 14 in my life and ministry. Certainly, this would be over the past 40 years in the hundreds. However, sadly, when I quote it, I usually only employ the second half of the verse, and I always do it in the King James Version, which is, "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Here's what will happen. Someone will come to me and they will tell me of an area of weakness or sin in their life. And my counsel to them, which is good counsel, is don't make provision for the flesh. So if you have a friend that's always getting you into trouble, you need to break off the friendship with that person. Or if you have a gambling problem, don't go to Las Vegas. That is, don't make provision for the flesh. Or if you have a problem with drunkenness, just don't go to the bar at all. Or if you have a problem with pornography, dumb down your phone. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you want to defeat the sin, don't put yourself in a position where it's going to be easy for you to be tempted and to fall. Now, that is really sound direction. But it's not Paul's direction. Paul starts off with an imperative, which is not negative, but which is positive, and that is, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." I think in my counsel going forward, I do need to tell people not to make provision for the flesh, but I need to have the front end of the verse, and that is, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Who are you wearing? Look at the text. The first English word in verse 13 is the word but, B-U-T. It is an adversative conjunction indicating a contrast. And what is the contrast? Well, in verse 13, he speaks about six sins. He speaks about orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. Now, the opposite of these debaucherous activities is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two lifestyles cannot be happening simultaneously, thus the need for the adversative conjunction, but, B-U-T. Last week, I reminded you of something that is very true in the sanctification or growth in grace process, and that is, it is a both and process, both and, not either or. It is both the abandonment of sinful attitudes and activities plus the hot pursuit of Jesus Christ. Or as James puts it in chapter 4, verse 8, first positively, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, and then negatively, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, in Romans 13:13, Paul enumerates these sins which we are to forsake. And then, by way of contrast, in verse 14, he starts off with the word but, B-U-T, as a contrast, an adversative conjunction. But, in contrast to that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All that to say, your desire and your interest in being close to Christ will be null and void and useless and a mockery and contradictory, and it quite simply will not work unless and until there is a broken seriousness and an unshakable resolve to forsake sin. You see, if you want Jesus plus your sin, then Jesus is nothing more than a talisman or a good luck charm or a sentimental superstition. You have to be radically committed both to getting rid of the sin and to taking on Christ. Consider the rich young ruler. He certainly showed an interest in Jesus. I mean, he went to the right person and he asked the right question with the right demeanor. What good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life? But at the end of the day, he was not able to be saved. Why? Because he refused to abandon or repent from his sinful worship of money. It's very common to find someone who wants the good that Jesus offers, but they insist upon hanging on to their sin at the same time. I once had a friend that was in Weight Watchers. He went in, he received his diet and read all the things that he was to eat, and he raised his hand, and he said, "This is going to be absolutely impossible." And the instructor said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "How in the world do you expect me to eat this plus everything that I'm eating right now?" Not bad, not bad. You've done worse. People sometimes really love to pursue Jesus while hanging on to their sin. 2 Kings 17:41 says, "So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved idols." They wanted Jehovah and they wanted their idols. Paul uses the word "but" to show you have to abandon your sin as you are pursuing Christ. So he connects the abandonment of sin with the imperative to put on the Lord Jesus Christ with this adversative conjunction, but notice also how Paul refers to the Savior. He calls him not Lord, not Jesus, not Christ. Not that it's wrong to call him Lord or Jesus or Christ, but he uses all three. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, nothing wrong with using these in a singular way. It's nothing wrong with combining just two of them. For even Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus 17 times in his writings. He uses the phrase Lord Christ once. He uses the phrase Jesus Christ 133 times. He uses Christ Jesus 54 times. And now what we have in front of us here is the Lord Jesus Christ, something Paul employs 68 times. Let's take it apart and consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the word Lord means master. The word Jesus means that salvation is of Yahweh. And the word Christ is not Jesus' last name, but the word Christ means Messiah or anointed one. Even as we sang earlier this morning in the hymn, "Praise Him, Praise Him," we are to crown him as prophet and priest and king. Those are the mediatorial offices of Jesus the Messiah or the Christ. And Paul puts it all together and says, what we need is to understand that Jesus is our boss, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and he is our prophet, priest, and king, our mediator. And Paul says, as we are getting dressed in or putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is to be our apparel. And so again, I ask the question, who are you wearing? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean and how are we to do it? Well, let's be honest. If you just read the text, we are not told what it means or how we are to do it, and therefore we are left to guess. But I think we can build a pretty good guess based upon the six following truths that I am going to lay out for you. Now, I just want you to know up front, this morning we are taking a long, slow, circuitous route to get at the bottom line of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are impatient or you anticipate that you're going to be asleep or daydreaming or at the restroom at the end of the sermon, I will put you for just a moment in the express lane and tell you that the bottom line is this: putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means being totally consumed with him in every area of your life. But I think it will be more meaningful for you if you follow the process. That's going to be point number six, if you follow the process in getting there. And the first of those 6 points is this. The New Testament speaks of clothing metaphorically in three different ways. First of all, it speaks of clothing being our glorified bodies, that when we get to heaven, we are going to be clothed in a different body than we have right now. Now, this is eschatological clothing. Oh, by the way, side note and a flashback to the sermon last week. I kept using the word eschatology and eschatological last week, and someone came up to me and said, good sermon, I had no idea what you were talking about. Eschatology or eschatological means the study of last things or end times. As I am now speaking of our eschatological body, I am speaking of our bodies in heaven, what we will be clothed with in our glorified bodies forever and ever. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15:53 when he talks about this perishable body must put on, that is, be clothed in the imperishable, and this mortality must put on or be clothed in immortality. He goes into more detail than that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, where he says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on or to wear or to be clothed, put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, that is, clothed with our glorified bodies, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The body you are living in right now, in case you didn't know, is mortal. You're going to be given an immortal body. So that's metaphorical use of clothing, number one. It's not what Paul is referring to in Romans 13, 14. The second type of metaphorical clothing that is used in the New Testament is that of armor. Ephesians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5, that we are to put on the full armor of God. That's a beautiful picture, but once again, that is not the imagery of Romans 13, 14, even though a few verses earlier in Romans 13, 12, he speaks of us being clothed in the armor of light. I think the metaphor has changed when we get to 13, 14, which brings us to the third category of metaphorical clothing in the New Testament, and that is putting on Christ or putting on the new self. And the imagery here probably just has to do with day-to-day clothing. Not referring to glorified bodies, not referring to a suit of armor, but what you are wearing right now, what you pull out of the drawer, what you take off of the hanger in the closet. Here's an example of this metaphorical use of clothing, Galatians 3:27, which is going to be a pivotal verse in our study for today. We're going to come back to it a couple of times. But for right now, look at it as a metaphor. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on or have been clothed with Christ. A few minutes ago during our scripture reading, we read Ephesians 4:24, which says, put on or be clothed in the new self created after the likeness of God in true godliness and holiness. And I think that this third category matches up most closely with Romans 13, 14. It's just the clothes you're wearing are a metaphor for how Christ is to be on you from day to day at all times, just with regular clothes. Here's point number two. Being clothed or putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in the New Testament both as an indicative and as an imperative. Now, let's define our terms, indicative and imperative. We need to do this because if you were anything like me, you did very poorly in English grammar. An indicative is a statement of fact. You can remember it in this way. You are indicating something. Let me illustrate it in this way. Phil, if you could come stand over here very quickly. I just want to tell you something. Just stand right here, please. Just want to tell you something. This is a Bible. This is an indicative. I am not telling you to read it, not telling you to do anything with it. I'm just making an indicative statement. This is a Bible. Okay. Now I'm going to do an imperative, which is a command. Phil, take the Bible from me. Now, he has then obeyed the imperative. Indicative, this is the Bible. Imperative, take the Bible. Now, another imperative, give the Bible back to me. And yet another imperative, sit down with your wife. Okay, so that's what we have with indicative and imperative. And if you want to remember how to remember the word imperative, think of it in this way. Imagine that you have a butler. The butler does everything that you ask him to do. This butler, however, is not a person. This butler is a pear, like a peach or a plum. It is a pear. The little eyes and the little nose, you know, like Mr. Potato Head, but it's Mr. Pear Head. This pear is your butler and does everything that you ask him to do. Imperative, it is giving a command. So, indicative and imperative. Now, let me bring it back together here to the text in saying that what we have here with the metaphor of being clothed in the New Testament are both indicatives and imperatives, and it is really important that we understand the distinctive between the two. So, for example, Paul uses the clothing imagery in Galatians 3:27, which we looked at a few moments ago. And he says that this is the state of someone that has been saved. It is an indicative metaphor. Again, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. That has nothing to do with water. It is not talking about sprinkling or dunking or any kind of water baptism. This is being saved. That is the, this is a metaphor for salvation, baptism. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ, here we go, joined to Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have already put on, been clothed with Christ. You say, well, what do I do with that information? Well, that's the point. You don't do anything with it. I mean, what do you do with this information? This is a Bible. What does that tell you to do? It doesn't tell you to do anything to do. If you have been baptized into Christ, if you've been saved, you have put on Christ. That is the indicative. You don't have to do anything. It's just information. And the information in Galatians 3:27 is this. You've been saved by the gospel. You're a sinner. You've come to the realization that you're a sinner. You put your faith in Christ. You've trusted in Christ. You've called out to Christ. Then it is saying you are currently wearing Jesus as a garment. So that verse, Galatians 3:27, is not a command. It is not asking, who are you wearing? It is indicative. It is indicating that you are already wearing Christ. That's who you are wearing. Now, remember what point number two is, and that is that the New Testament uses this clothing metaphor both as an indicative and as an imperative. When we get to our verse for today, Romans 13:14, it is an imperative. The butler, who is a pair, who is being commanded to do things. This is an imperative. It is a command. And what are we commanded to do? We are commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I am so confused at this point because Galatians 3 says we have already been clothed in Christ, and yet Romans 13 says that we are supposed to be clothed in Christ. Which one is it? And the answer is both. Hermeneutics lesson right now. Hermeneutics means the science of biblical interpretation, and here is a hermeneutical principle to remember, and that is, oftentimes in Scripture, a metaphor will be used, the same metaphor will be used to teach two diametrically different truths. Let's take the word lion, for example. In the Bible, the lion is who? Jesus is the lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But wait, 1 Peter chapter 5 says we are to be sober and to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, roams about like a what? Like a roaring lion. So, who is the lion? Is it Jesus or is it Satan? The answer is yes. Same metaphor used in two different ways. In the same way, be clothed in or put on is used objectively concerning our permanent status. That is an indicative. And it is also used subjectively, that is, as an imperative, that we are to be in the process of being clothed in Christ. So at this point, I just want to affirm something for you, and that is that you are not crazy. For if you have half a brain, about 6.5 minutes ago, you said to yourself, why is he being so repetitive? We got it the first time, and he just keeps saying it over and over and over again. The reason why I am repeating it is because of what my third point is today. And I do not apologize for being repetitive, because if we get this wrong, we are in big trouble. And this is tricky, but here's the third point. Stick with me. Don't lose me. You're saying to yourself now, I wish I had just stayed in the express lane. Stay with me here. Point number three is this. If we blend, or if we mix up, or if we confuse the indicative and the imperative as it relates to being clothed in Christ, we are in serious danger of losing the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. It's not something that you want to lose. I'm really sad to tell you this, but I am very fearful that much of the biblical teaching and preaching that I hear in 2025 makes the critical error of blurring salvation and sanctification. I say that this is a critical error, because if we get the gospel wrong, we are not saved. We are not going to heaven, but we are going to hell. Salvation is, for purposes of our indicative imperative, it is the indicative. That is, you have already been saved. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is unchangeable. That is permanent. It is positional in the record book of heaven. Sanctification is a process which calls for imperatives to be obeyed, and it varies from person to person, from season to season. But it's really important that we do not blur these two, because there is a universe of difference between the indicative and the imperative. There is a universe of difference between salvation and sanctification. Just as there is a huge difference between lightning and a lightning bug. I heard a sermon recently. It was very solemn. It was very critical. I sat in this sermon where the preacher started off speaking about salvation with clarity. Faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. They were getting the indicative right. And then before you knew it, the sermon turned on a dime. And in the same sermon, moments later, the preacher starts to talk about how, if we want to get to heaven, to get to the good place, we've got to live good lives. And that's the way that we get to heaven. So you had this confusing, nonsensical sermon, which was confusing in the minds of the people where they're listening to, I've got to accept Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness. And I've got to live a holy life in order to get to heaven. And the people were just probably saying, like, well, which one is it? This is so important. The indicative is that we positionally, in the record book of heaven, have been clothed with Christ, in that we have been joined to him by faith. And as such, When God sees us, he does not see us at all, but he sees the Christ that we have been joined to. And it is so permanent that as God looks at us, he loves us as much as he loves his son, because we have been joined to his son. That is the indicative. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with my behavior, my works, or my progress in holiness or sanctification. When you are unsaved and the preacher stands to preach and the Spirit of God gives you understanding and you are convinced and convicted that you are a hell-deserving sinner and that you can be saved by putting your trust in the person and work of Jesus, meaning the person, he is God who became a man and he died in your place and he rose again. That is his work, the person and work of Jesus. You're convinced by the words of the preacher, the words of the scripture, convinced in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you are then granted faith to believe. What happens then when you call out to the Lord is instantly and permanently, you are forever and throughout eternity clothed in the righteousness of Christ, such that, as I said earlier, when God sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. That is the objective truth of the gospel. Now, after that has been established for the remainder of your life, in other words, from the moment that you get saved until the moment that you flatline, there are imperatives which we are to follow. But those imperatives, those commands which we are to follow, do not in any way impact our salvation at all. They have nothing to do with your standing before God. And if I start to add my good works to my salvation, that proves that I am not saved at all. So those of you that have become members of North Shore Baptist Church, you know that you've sat in front of the elders and you know that you've been asked the question, if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? If you say something like, I have trusted in Jesus and I am doing good works, you know that you have immediately failed the interview. For when you add your good works to salvation, it is totally unacceptable. The only answer that you can give is, I have done nothing. Jesus paid it all. Our good deeds are unacceptable to God. Isaiah 64:6, it says that our righteous deeds are as a filthy rag. The metaphor there of the filthy rag is referring to a used menstrual cloth. The best that you can offer to God is a used menstrual cloth. That is what your good deeds are. He does not want them. He does not want your good deeds. He wants the deeds of Christ, which are given to you, which you receive by faith. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There is no contribution that you can make. There is no amount of money that you can give. There is no bucket of tears that you can produce in order to demonstrate your contrition. There are no good works which you can put on your resume which will move the heart of God. Being clothed in Christ Jesus, joined to Christ, saved, redeemed, born again, made right with God, justified, cleansed, purged, ending up in heaven, call it whatever you will. It is 100% the work of Jesus alone. Amen. In that he lived perfectly and then gave you his record. And then he died for you, and he took away all your sins, and he was raised for your justification, and he's alive today as the great high priest, and if you call unto him, he will save you. You don't save yourself. You cannot mix up that wardrobe with the one mentioned in Romans 13:14. Romans 13:14 is speaking to someone who is already saved, and it says, but you, saved person, wear on yourself the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a passage about getting saved. Boy, this seldom happens. But I'm going through my notes right now. I am even shocked at how redundant I am being this morning and how repetitive I am being. I imagine how you feel. This is a command for people that are already saved. Romans 13, 14 is speaking in the imperative about an active, ongoing process varying from person to person and from season to season. Think of it this way. 40 years ago this month, I get married. Over the past 40 years, some things have changed. Anna has become more beautiful, as if that were possible, but she somehow managed to do it. Our status has never changed. We have remained married. We have argued. We have had our ups and our downs. But we were never less married when we were arguing. The indicative says you are permanently clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. The imperative says you are to strive to be clothed in him. Both are true. Both must remain separate. Which brings us to observation number four. And that is, one is based upon the other. There's one that came before the other. One is more important than the other. One is foundational. One is the building. And that is that the imperative is based upon the indicative. In other words, that which motivates us to obey the commands of Christ is the fixed fact that we are positionally already joined to Christ. We are already clothed with Christ. Now, why do I say one comes before the other? Well, because the foundation is the indicative, or as the hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Once this is firmly in place, once we have been saved, we are then to build upon that, or to be clothed in Christ and grow continually. Or if I can put it in sort of a clever, confusing way, you can't be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ until you have been clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't put on the Lord Jesus Christ in sanctification until you have put him on in salvation. Notice how Paul bases the one upon the other in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I love the put on, take off imagery that Paul uses in Romans and Colossians and in Ephesians. But here, notice how he does it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But now you must put them all away. Put what away? Well, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Here's the key. Seeing that you have already put off the old self with its practices and have put on, you are now clothed, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. In other words, there's a reason why you can stop lying. It's because you have been saved. You don't become saved by your cessation of lying. You stop lying because you have been saved. This is essentially what this entire section, this practical section of Romans, says from the outset. Paul starts off in the first 11 chapters of Romans by giving you theology, 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 which is the mercies of God. Gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, because of the gospel, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The reason that you can resist the world and be changed is because of the mercies of God in the gospel. And I wonder if there's anybody here today who is genuinely, I'm not talking about a half-hearted, I'm talking about you have made a genuine attempt to change your life. Whether it is that you would try to stop lying, or maybe you are an habitual fornicator, or maybe you have a substance problem, or maybe you're just a mean, nasty person with just a funky, bad temper and you make life miserable for people around you. But whatever it is, you're tired of you. And you don't want to be like you anymore. And so you've said to yourself, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It's like, it's January 1st, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. Or today is the first day of the rest of my life, and I'm going to read these books about self-control, and I'm going to read about all these 7 habits of highly effective people, and I'm just going to be a better person. I'm going to start going to church. I'm just going to start doing these things. I'm going to stop being me because I'm sick and miserable of me. And you really try to live a holy life, but you always fall back into your old lifestyle. This is true, not because you weren't sincere when you wanted to stop your sin. It's because you have the stinking cart in front of the horse. We don't live holy in order to become saved. We are enabled to live holy because we have already been saved. The imperative rests upon, is propelled by, is motivated by the indicative, which begs the question, not do you want to be different, but have you been saved? For if you have been saved, then you will be able to be different. How much so? Well, I think number 5 touches on this, and it's closely related. And that is, if the imperatives or the commands are not obeyed, that is indicative of the sad truth that the indicative never took root in your life to begin with, which is just a really long, convoluted way of saying, if you don't obey, you're not saved. You don't get saved by obeying, but if you don't obey, that is evidence which says you are not saved. If you don't live a life of obedience, then what you have experienced is a false conversion. You see, obeying the imperatives do not save us, but they give evidence as to whether or not we are saved. And so you are commanded to put on or to clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're only going to be able to do this if you are already clothed positionally with the Lord Jesus Christ through salvation. And here is the sad reality that I want to warn you about. And that is that many churches and many pastors will say, if you make a decision and you ask Jesus to come into your heart, if you pray something called the sinner's prayer, well, that event and that decision is your assurance of salvation. I've heard this illustration a zillion times. There was a farmer. The farmer doubted his salvation. And so the farmer is out in the field one day. He's doubting his salvation. And so what he does to make it secure is he takes a stake and he gets a sledgehammer and he drives the stake into the ground and it's there. And he says, here's the stake I've driven into the ground. I've asked Jesus to come into my heart. He goes on living his life. And every time he has a doubt as to whether or not he is saved, he just comes back and he looks at that piece of wood in the ground, reminded of the day that he drove that stake. That is absurd. That is ridiculous. You cannot look to an event or a piece of wood or a profession or a feeling in the past as your assurance of salvation. Now, the Bible says that your assurance of salvation is not based upon a decision that you made. It is based upon the trajectory of your life with reference to salvation. We can't be saved by obedience, but we can have assurance of salvation through obedience. And without obedience, there should be no assurance of salvation. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ, if we ask Jesus to come into our hearts. Hallelujah. Have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? Well, if you have, this verse says, you've come to share in Christ. The only problem is that's not what the verse says. The verse says, for we have come to share in Christ if, IF, conditional statement, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is the passage of Scripture which most clearly defines the gospel? It is 1 Corinthians 15. It's 1 Corinthians 15 that tells us that the gospel is of first importance. You know, you hear us say that all the time, the gospel is of first importance. Where does that come from? It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Gospel is of first importance. And this is the quintessential definition of the gospel. Romans 15, 3 and 4. What is the preamble which leads to the definition of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved. And the gospel is the only thing that can save you, by which you are saved, if you sincerely bow your head and ask Jesus to come into your heart. That's not what it says. If you hold fast or hang on to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And if you don't hang on, then that is proof that you have not believed. Hopefully you have now received these 5 points before we get into the sixth, which is much shorter. But are you with me so far? Scripture talks about metaphors with respect to clothing. The closest one to Romans 13 is just like your normal clothes that you wear from day to day. We're to put on Christ. Putting on Christ in the New Testament is both objective and subjective. It's both an indicative and an imperative. We can't get these two mixed up, for if there's not a clear distinction, we might lose the gospel. But the imperative, the command, is based upon the indicative, the objective truth of the gospel, and what we just covered, point five, and that is that if we don't obey, then we are not saved, which brings us to the final point, not the final point of the day, but the final point of the body of the sermon. I'm going to give you 6 points of application, but the final point in the body of the sermon is this, and that is, remember that express lane as promised? Well, here's the delivery. Putting on, for those of you that are saved, putting on or wearing or being clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ in sanctification means being consumed with him in every area of your life, and it will be obvious. You see, I think that the metaphor here of being clothed has something to do with that which is obvious. Just as your clothing goes with you, and just like your clothing is obvious to those around you, in the same way, as closely as your clothes are to you and as your clothes define who you are in terms of your appearance, in the same way, the question is not, who are you wearing? I mean, that's the title of the sermon, but that's a little bit of a misleading sermon title. I'm going to leave it that way, but I don't have to ask who you're wearing. If I say to Roy, I need you to tell me right now, what are you wearing? I mean, just tell me. I mean, I need to know what you're wearing, because I need you to tell me what you're wearing. What are you wearing right now? What are you wearing? It's like, this is insane. It is a fairly tight-fitting V-neck T-shirt, which is black in color, which he adorns, for those listening at home, very smartly. But I don't have to ask the question. It is obvious. Likewise, if you're wearing Christ, I don't have to ask what you're wearing. It's going to be obvious. because Jesus Christ will consume your life and he will flow from you and people will see it. In between services, I was standing at the gate. Diane Yaros was walking out and she just said this phrase to me. She just said, "I love wearing Christ." It's like, you know, I've known that woman for 25 years. She doesn't have to tell me that. Jesus is Lord, John 14:6. And it's not just in her literal apparel. It's that the woman loves Christ. I don't have to ask who she's wearing because it is obvious. And when we are consumed with Jesus Christ and wearing him, everybody is going to be able to see it just as they see Roy's t-shirt. So with that in mind, now let me give you six ways that you can wear Jesus as a garment. Great simplicity here and hopefully reasonable brevity. You can wear Christ by being maniacally familiar with everything that Jesus said. Read the words of Christ thoroughly. This doesn't mean that what Jesus said is more true or more accurate or more inspired than what Paul or Moses or John wrote, but it is to say Jesus is the full revelation of God. And God himself, in speaking of his son in Matthew 17:5, says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then he adds this little tag on the end, "Listen to him," or "hear him." We just need to be listening to Jesus more and the words that he said, because John 7:46 says that no one ever spoke like this man. We put on Jesus by listening to him. What did he say? "Are you hungry?" Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." "Are you blind?" Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." "Do you need to get in?" Jesus said, "I am the door." "Do you need care?" Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." Do you fear death?" Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." "Do you need truth?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." "Do you need sustenance and delight and joy?" Jesus said, "I am the vine." Listen to him in his parables. Listen to him in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to him in the Olivet Discourse. Listen to him in the Upper Room Discourse. Listen to him in the Great Commission. Listen to him as he speaks gently to the woman at the well or the man born blind. Listen to him as he speaks truth to Pilate. Listen to him as he speaks with compassion to the thief on the cross. Read the words of Jesus and listen to him. Put the Lord Jesus Christ on by becoming intimately familiar with every word he ever spoke in Scripture. You know, the red letter Bible has always gotten a bad rap. In fact, I think I'm guilty of giving the red letter Bible a bad rap too by saying, well, you don't really need that because if you have the red letter Bible, you might be tempted to think, well, that's more true than the other words that aren't in red. Well, I stand by that, but I think I've been a little bit hard on the red letter Bible because what it does for you is it gives you the words of Jesus. And I don't think that that is a bad thing if it will help you listen to him, know his words, memorize his words, quote his words, become sanctified through the words of Christ. Number two, closely related, you can wear Christ or put on Christ by not only listening to what he has to say, but knowing who he is and knowing as much about him as possible. And what I am speaking with reference to here is Christology, the doctrine of Christ, that you need to learn the doctrines of Jesus. You need to learn the hypostatic union, that he is one person, but yet he has two separate natures. Not 50-50, but 100% man, 100% God. Fully human, fully divine, one person. You need to study his mediatorial offices as the Christ, as the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. You need to learn of his impeccability, that he never sinned and that he never could sin. You need to study theology and know about Christ. And I do not apologize for using theological words, and I do not apologize for challenging you to know everything that you can about him. Someone will argue and say, well, I don't want to study theology because if we're doing this, it seems so dry and so mechanical, all of this reading and studying. I just want to experience Jesus. I just want to walk with him in a garden, and the joy I've known with him is unlike anybody has ever known. And I want this existential friendship with Jesus where I'm just feeling it and we're just making our way through life together. And I understand your caution, because I do know that there are academic people who know a lot about Jesus and a lot about Christology, but they really don't love him. They really just love studying. Well, once again, this is not an either or. It is a both and. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Yes, have an intimate fellowship with him, but love the Lord your God with all of your mind as well. For when you do not know the facts concerning Christology, or more importantly, listen to me, when you get the facts wrong, it doesn't matter how soft your heart is. The Jesus you are communing with is a Jesus of your own imagination. He doesn't even exist. If I am going under the speed limit with both hands on the wheel, using my mirrors, not looking at my phone, it doesn't matter if I am on the wrong road. You have to be on the right road. And being on the right road means knowing everything that you can about who Jesus is and how he has been revealed in Scripture. God has revealed the truth about his Son in the Bible. Therefore, wear him by learning everything that you can about him in his word. Number three, very quickly, we wear Christ by doing what he says. Quite simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says in John 15, 14. Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Once we know what he has said, then we wear him by obeying. And happy are you if you do these things. Number four, we wear Christ, or we put him on, by joining and being committed to a local church. Please consider what the church is. It is the body of Christ. It is the one entity that he has ordained on earth to advance his kingdom. The church is the place where you are sharpened, and you are rebuked, and you are encouraged, and you are disciplined, and you are used, and you are built up, and you build up other people. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible to be distant from the local church and be close to the Lord at the same time. You put on Christ by burrowing deeper and deeper into the heart of the local church. And for those of you that have come today and you are visiting and you are saved and you are not a member of a local church, allow me, please, with open arms to welcome you and to say, please, look into the process of becoming a member of this church. When you walked in today, you got a bulletin. It has Mike Chang's number on it. Use that number, contact him, tell him that you want to be a member of this church. But if you do not want to be a member of this church, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, then go and become an active member in another Bible preaching church. But do not be deceived into thinking that you are wearing Christ without his church. And for our members who are already members of this church, yet you are on the periphery, the deeper you get into the church is the more that you wear Christ. Number five, we put on Christ by talking to him, in other words, praying. Back in 1993, I was introduced to a man who was a chaplain for the New York Jets and the New York Mets, and he introduced us to a young man by the name of Alec Millen, and for the past 32 years, Alec has been my friend. In fact, such a friend is he that I will see him, Lord willing, at the end of this month at youth camp in New Hampshire, For 32 years, he has remained my friend. That same chaplain in 1995 introduced me to a man that played for the New York Mets who became my friend. And just this week, my son Parker called me and said, "Do you still have contact information for this person?" And I said, "Well, you know, I don't." And then I thought, when is the last time I actually spoke to this person? And the answer is 20 years ago in 2005. Yet I love to say, "Oh, I have a friend who used to play for the New York Mets." A friend, by definition, is not someone that you talk to once every 20 years. If we are to say, what a friend we have in Jesus, then we are to be in communion with him and talking to him. And you say, this is so simple. All you're saying is, I wear Christ by praying. Yes, you wear Christ by praying. And finally, number six, you wear Christ by singing his praises, both figuratively and literally. You know, when you talk well about someone and they say, well, what do they say? You say, well, he was singing your praises. Well, you know that they literally were not singing. I'm using the word singing here, both figuratively and literally. It is speaking well of Jesus, and it is literally singing to Jesus. And if he's put a new song in your heart, then sing it out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you are wearing Christ, we are going to be able to tell it by what you say. What are you wearing, Roy? You don't have to tell me. I can see it. What are you wearing? Who are you wearing? You don't have to answer. I can hear it. It will come out in the way that you sing his praises. So sing his praises corporately in the congregation and at home and with your family and alone, and sing his praises figuratively in that you speak of him to unbelievers and you speak of him to fellow believers, speaking of his glory. Sing his praises. All right, well, that's half a verse. Hopefully that has been helpful to you. Next week, I promise, next week we will finish verse 14, 14b. But for now, I guarantee you this week, if you will wear Jesus in these six ways, you will more fully know what it means to be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. 349 and a half to go. 349 and a half down. 83 and a half to go, which means what? Are we ever going to get there? All right. Father in heaven, we want to confess that left to ourselves, Lord, we would have no interest in this. But Lord, because you have loved us in Christ, and Lord, because you've given us your Spirit, Lord, we want to, we who have already put on Jesus, we want to put on Jesus even more. Give us grace by your Spirit to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.